If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look today at verses 1 through 14. I was tempted to try and do all 28 verses, but then I remembered it was the Lord's Supper. And so I wasn't going to try and push that much on you guys if we had the supper afterwards. But this is good because I think this is what the Lord wanted to talk about today. And so we're going to look at a clean conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, a clean conscience. As you're turning to that passage, I want to share this with you. The early morning crash of a Brinks armored truck on a Miami highway in January held up a mirror to our nation's cultural decline. While the driver and the fellow Brinks officer lay bruised and bleeding, a festive atmosphere broke loose outside the truck as thousands of dollars blew into the breeze. Motorists stopped in rush hour traffic, then scooped up cash before resuming their commutes to the office. Thousands of crisp bills and shiny coins rained down on the overpass onto a Miami neighborhood. Below, mothers with babies grabbed coins and piled them into the strollers. An elderly woman filled her box. A young schoolgirl dumped her book bag and loaded it with coins and bills. Onlookers of the participants had plenty of justifications and rationalizations to the behavior. "Which is moral?" asked one resident of the impoverished neighborhood. "To return the money and leave your children impoverished, or maybe send them to college and enrich the family for generations?" "We deserve a little something," said another. "The Lord was willing for it to happen here," one man commented. "There's a lot of poverty. It was a miracle." Police estimated that more than 100 people helped themselves to money during the melee. Middle class on their way to work made off with thousands. Was this a shocking event? It shouldn't have been. What happened in Miami was born out of the cultural drift that has left us unsure of absolute right and wrong, or at least unwilling to live by such a code. In our society, we reward rule breakers and ridicule those who extol morality. Life's ultimate reward, to many, is money, and having it is the end to our worries. Ralph Reed said that 1996 presidential election was about the character of the American people. Maybe the Miami incident says more about that character than we care to consider. There were some heroes on that day in Miami. Several people came forward and turned money over to the authorities. "I have children, and I need to set a good example," said Faye McFadden, a mother who earns minimum wage at a department store. "It was important for me to do what I felt was right." Herbert Tarvin, 11 years old, came forward after his teacher at St. Francis Xavier Elementary School lectured students about making the right decision. He went to the police with 85 cents and said, "I knew it was wrong for me to keep anything," Herbert told a television reporter, "and I knew if I kept it, I would have been stealing." Manny Rodriguez, a firefighter who was on the scene, was able to get a bag secured for the Brinks people worth $330,000 in cash. He summed up the whole incident with this statement. "People were almost killed in the truck, and people are calling it a blessing from God? That wasn't a blessing. Here it is. It was a test. The rich, the poor, the middle class, everybody should have a conscience." In this somewhat funny and somewhat disturbing display of greed, we see that eventually many individual conscience got the best of them. For some, it was the realization that what they did was actually wrong. It was not their money. It belonged to somebody else. Whether they believed they angered God, or that they were wanting to set a good example, or they feared they would be caught, or maybe some just felt that the cosmic karma would do them in, eventually those at the end of the story gave way to what we know is a guilty conscience. And in an attempt to undo what they did wrong and satiate that guilt, they gave it back. For some, this may work. I mean, some people may actually give it back and feel better about themselves, feeling that although they did the wrong, at least in the end they did the right. But then there are those who know they did the wrong, they gave it back, and in the end, they still have no freedom of a clean conscience. Today we're going to look at a passage in which the Old Covenant, the order and its system and the worship style that was in place, was limited. And I bring this up because when we look at this, we're going to see that it was limited to the worshiper, which in the end led them to wonder if they were truly clean. It worked on their conscience to wonder if they were really right with God. Because after all, how does one really know? And so as we look at this today, we're going to see that the Hebrew writer is going to bring up this old system and its inability to give us what is called a clear conscience between our relationship with us and God and our sin state with His holiness. And then we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills what the Old Covenant could never do. The Old Covenant was unable to do. And so we're going to look at that passage today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, and let's look at our passage today. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer court one, in which were the lampstand and the table, and the sacred bread is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and an ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory of overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the other tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both the gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of the goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Well, as we consider this portion of Scripture, we must keep in mind, again, the Hebrew author is writing to Jews who are Christians, who may not understand the passing of the Old Testament covenant and law. He's also writing to Jews who want to embrace both the Old Testament and New Testament covenants. He's also talking to Jews who are tempted to fall away back into the old system and trust in it as a means of salvation. Excuse me. So, as we consider this concept of the Old Testament, we've got to remember the Hebrews writer has a very keen grasp of the Old Covenant and its application and how it's passing away in light of Christ who has come. And part of that today is we're going to look at the tabernacle as it was. Now think about it for a minute as we see this first one in verses 1 through 7. That the earthly tabernacle afforded the opportunity to worship God, but was limited in its participation. Picture, if you will, for a moment, 3,300 years ago. It's a long way back, isn't it? Trust me, 20 years seems like a long way back. 3,300 years ago seems like before dinosaur time, right? Well, there they are, the Israelites. They have left the land of Egypt. A people group who were enslaved are now a nation wandering around in the desert. On their trek to the promised land, they stop at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up onto the mountain and receives an image. And God says to him, take this image, replicate it on earth. Take what you see here, and by these dimensions, construct a tabernacle. Moses comes down off the mountain and begins to construct what is known as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large area, but very plain. No real ordination to it. There was really no hype or pomp at all to this. It was a large area in which an outer tent was constructed. And they were all the dimensions were given to Moses. In that outer court area, there was an inner court that was called the holy place. You can see it. I mean, the writer here tells us that in the holy place, there was the tabernacle prepared, and in it was the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, right? And the sacred bread was the 12 loaves that generally sat for about a week, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. Fresh loaves were to be set out regularly, talking about the life that God gave to Israel, the perpetual life that he provides. That's why the bread was continually replaced. It was only for God. It was not to be consumed for that period of time, but after it was removed, the priests were allowed to eat it. You have those sitting there in the place that is called the holies, the holy place. And you got this lampstand that remained lit all the time. And there's the table. And you get this understand that there's this presentation. It's a holy place. A place only for the Levites and priests. You see, on the outer court, anyone could come in. But in this holy place, only the servants of God could be. And so they served the Lord there, functioning as they were supposed to, presenting sacrifices and taking care of these things that God had required that they do in order to worship him in this tabernacle. This tabernacle that could be broken down and reconstructed wherever they went as they moved along. Every time God wanted to move the camp, God's cloud would rise up and begin to move. And all the Levites and Israelites would come together and they would break the whole system down, put it on carts, and take it away. When God stopped, they would reconstruct the tabernacle. And there it was, and they could worship. And they would reconstruct it. And again, the outer court was a place for everybody. The inner court was a place that was called the holy place, the place where the Levites and priests served and honored God and worshiped him and did what they were required to do. But now imagine for a moment there is this inner court to the inner court. This one place that is holy, more holy than any other part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And in behind that veil is the Ark of the Covenant. You notice what was in the presence there in the Holy of Holies? Well, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence on earth. So there God's presence resided. And as such, what was with that was, well, as given to this, a golden jar of manna. The rod of Aaron that budded. And the tablets of the covenant. Now we know for sure that history tells us the tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Both tablets, as constructed, which had both sets, both tablets had the full set of Ten Commandments on each. Yet God said, put them into the Ark of the Covenant, meaning that God would uphold his covenant perpetually and for eternity. But later, as history unfolded, series of events had taken place, and one of them was a challenge to Aaron and his priesthood, to which Moses said, all you men come forward, and whosoever rod buds, they're the chosen one of God for the priesthood. And so you had these sticks, these rods, this dead wood that they all laid down. And the next day, the only one that budded was Aaron's, full of almonds. A dead stick brought life to it, or had life in it, declaring that God chose Aaron. Not that Aaron chose Aaron. Not that Moses chose Aaron. No, this miracle proved that God chose Aaron. And that staff, that budded staff, was in the presence of the Holy of Holies before God. But so was the jar of manna. That bread that God gave, that is an unusual thing. They scooped it up and put one into the jar and sealed it. And it, for some reason, never decayed, but sat in the presence of God, there as a declaration of God's provision. So here you have the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it, and on you have the budded rod of Aaron and the golden manna, all testimonies to who God is and what God has done for Israel and who He has chosen. And in that day, only one person, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And it was never the same person year after year. It was a different person chosen to go in. Well, when you look at this, we see that the tabernacle is there out in the desert. There's nothing impressive about it. To look at it, it's a wonder in itself, because there it is, among a people who are moving and migrating in the wilderness. That's what is amazing about it to some level. But what makes it even more important is that this is God who had declared to Israel that this is what I want you to build so that you can worship me. And when the Holy of Holies was constructed, you have above it the cherubim, images of the holy host, and the mercy seat. These things were there as a perpetual reminder to who God is, as a shadow, as it's called in Scripture, of the heavenly place. Well, here, the Hebrew author brings this up and says, well, you know, there's a lot more detail here, but I don't need to go into it, because you Jews know what I'm talking about. In order to know more about what this does, you'd have to do an intensive study back into the first five books of the Bible. But the reality is there it is. This is what the nature of worship was during the time of Moses, and that this is what God prescribed as a means to worship Him. And we see here is that God ordained an earthly tent with its requirements and ornamentation and everything that it was supposed to do for proper worship. It was an earthly thing. Though the earthly tabernacle existed, one could not worship till it was fully erected. Now, that comes back to it. He brings that up here, right? Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, when things were put into place, when the showbread was right, and the lamp was lit, and the sacrifice was ready, and the time came, and the Day of Atonement was there, when these things had been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, coming in and out to the outer courts, ministering to the people and coming back into the holy place, going out, ministering to the people, coming back into the holy place. And what you find is a large limited aspect of the participation of the everyday Israelite. Sure, the Levites and the priests as ministers of God were constantly in the work of God, in the presence of God, were in the holy place all year round. But the people weren't allowed there. That was for them. They had to keep going in and out, ministering and taking the sacrifices for them and doing what was necessary regularly. And so here it is. The outer court is where all the Israelites had to stand and wait. And thus only the Levites and the priests were taking part in the divine worship. I mean, really, secondarily the Israelites were taking part in the worship, but primarily it was the Levites and the priests. They were the ones who were doing all the work. They were the ones presenting themselves before God. They were the ones who were cleansing themselves regularly in the presence of God. And, there was some of that being done by the Israelites as well, but not to the level that we see here in the tabernacle. And if that's not enough, only one man, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies where no one else was allowed to go. The Day of Atonement. Each year, Israel would come together as one people on the Day of Atonement to stand before God. Two goats were chosen, one both pure, without blemish. They would draw lots, and the one in which the lot was drawn to slaughter the animal, they would take that slaughtered animal's blood, go into the Holy of Holies, and present it before God as a sacrifice for all the nation of Israel, the sins that they had done in ignorance in the past year. The other goat, the priest would lay his hand on it, the high priest, and declare the sins of Israel transferred to the scapegoat. That's where the term comes from. And that scapegoat, after receiving, in the sense, ceremonially receiving the sin of all Israel, they would then allow the second goat who received that sin to bear that sin and send it out into the wilderness to never be seen again. This would satiate the sin of Israel from the years past, preparing them for worship of the year to come. And it was effective only in this manner. Something important had to be done first. Before the high priest could actually do all that on the Day of Atonement, he first had to do a sacrifice for his own sin, because he wasn't good enough. He wasn't holy enough. He wasn't righteous enough. And so, he, as the high priest, would have to first sacrifice an animal on his behalf, go into Holy Holies before God and present that blood so that he would be accepted to be the person who could present the blood of the goat that was slaughtered for the sin of all Israel. And here it is. How does one know if they're right with God through all this ritual? This is all done in the holy place where the Levites and the priests serve God, but not in the outer court where everybody's really part of what's going on. Thus, the people had limited worship, and it was not even performed by them. It was performed by the priest and the Levites. So one has to ask, if an individual is kept from full participation, is it possible that they are now somehow disconnected with true worship of God? I mean, if they're not allowed to actually be the one to take the knife and slaughter the animal and pass their sin onto the animal by doing so, and the priest does it in behind the place where the holy place was, is this something that really connects a person to the true worship of God? Which leads to the second question, and that is, if I'm unable to fully partake of the worship act, then is my sins really cleansed? You see the problem with the Israelites and their worship and the lack of connectability to what was being done on their behalf? When it was all said and done, the believer only had this to go on. The priest declared, "You're clean." But how do I really know? How is my conscience cleansed? Am I right with God? Does really the blood of bulls and goats and sheep really cover me? How does one know one way or the other? Well, the point is, because all the services acts were done by externally, they were all done outside themselves and somewhat apart from them, the masses were left wondering if they were truly cleansed before God. This had to weigh on the heart of people. This had to weigh on the heart of the individual. You know, this is one of the burning things in life. When we finally grow that conscience, which, by the way, I believe the Lord speaks to us often through our conscience, if it leads us into right paths, I do think that that can be a good thing. As Christians, we know that's the Holy Spirit talking to us many times. But the reality is there are a lot of people out there who do not know the Lord. And they suffer deep within their conscience the fact that they don't know what tomorrow brings. It's a hard way to live, not knowing what comes next after life. Most people successfully day in and day out ignore that until tragedy strikes, until a loved one dies, and they're faced with their mortality. What comes next? You see, that's because we don't have a clean conscience before God. The individual isn't right with God, and nothing that's ritualistically done outside ourselves can actually clear the conscience that is within ourselves and make us free from burden and guilt. Well, the Hebrew writer is pointing out the Old Testament covenantal system under the tabernacle created that problem. There was a lack of a clean conscience when they were done with the rituals of the day. A conscience that says, am I really right with God? Because you and I both know that the moment we say to Jesus, please forgive me for my sin, 2 minutes later, you know you've done it. You've sinned again. How is it that we can function like that as Christians? Well, it's easy. Because Christ has given us a cleansed conscience. We know we have the saving grace of Christ upon us, his blood that atones for us, his blood that cleanses us, and though we may sin, we know deep down within our hearts that we are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under the threat of eternal damnation. We have been saved in Christ, and thus we know our conscience has been clean. Well, not only does the earthly tabernacle afford the opportunity limited participation, it also was limited in effectiveness. Verses 9 and 10. So the author of Hebrews then drops an important statement in which the Holy Spirit reveals to man that the tabernacle and all its functions, though designed and commissioned by God, is really an earthly bound system that was limited. And here it is, as it says in verse 10, a need of reformation. You see, in its design, it already had a flaw. By pointing out that as long as the tabernacle still stands, that tabernacle tethers you, or in this case, the worshipers, the Jews, to a limited worshipful experience and ultimately a limited relationship with God. The tabernacle, the law of God, the old system never really connected you to complete worship with God. For as long as the old covenant with its laws and tabernacle and worship rituals remained, as long as it was there in place, the holy place, the true holy place, as declared here, is blocked. It's hidden. You see it with me in verse 9. This whole tabernacle is a symbol of the present time. The time meaning the material realm. This age, this period. Accordingly, here it is, both the gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It's unable to do so. So verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. This whole system blocks the entrance into the holy place. Verse 8, and the way in the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle still exists. As long as that's there, as long as you cling to it, as long as you hold to it, you cannot enter into what is to be the tabernacle, not made by hands, but made by God. And so, this is keeping people from entering into eternal life in Christ. So if one cannot enter into the holy place to participate, then the offering, giving, and the sacrifices performed actually are preventing true worship of the people of God. Maybe the better part is this. The act of sacrifice and the tabernacle and everything else could never bring a person into complete, perfect, or mature conscience. Maybe the better word is a complete conscience in the sense of a conscience brought into its completion. The word can mean completion as well as mature. Perfect is not always the best translation here, because when we think of perfection in our English language, we think of something without blemish, without problems, without any need of adding to. And in some sense, that's true. But I think it also talks about the aspects of bringing it into completion. The old tabernacle could never bring us into a complete relationship with God. Thus, we would never have a complete conscience. So we lacked perfect conscience. We lacked mature conscience. And you see that the argument of the author, if the old covenant and all its trappings remain and the Jews rush back to it, which is what the problem was, then their hopes of ever knowing true worship would be lost. And in their attempt to get closer to God by going back to the tabernacle, only leads to their further separation from Him. For they can never know true worship until they are allowed to enter into the real holy place. They can never have a truly cleansed conscience until they meet God face to face in Christ. That is the only way to step away from the earthly and step into the heavenly, holding the hand of Jesus. For the old system only satiated the human appetite and was only for here and now. Thus, it was incomplete in its effectiveness and needed reformation. It was limited, as always declared, by something more had to come. Here it is. Every time the priest lit the censer, every time a priest washed himself, every time a priest slaughtered an animal for the sin, for his sin, and then for the sins of the people, every time any act of the tabernacle worship was conducted, it was always an act that pointed to the reality of the coming Christ. It was always pointing to the fact that that particular system was incomplete. And so what he's saying here is, now that Christ has come and He's opened up the Holy of Holies to you and I, we can enter the holy place that is given to us by God. Why, oh why, would we ever go back to the system that was never perfect, was never complete, and always pointed to Jesus when He came? Why? You know, it's a big question to ask about Jewish Christians. There are many Christians still today who are Jews who will continue to do the Old Testament things. Now, I know some things are wrapped up in history. I mean, you get it, it's cultural, right? I get that at some level the Passover needs to be celebrated by the Jew. Historically speaking, it points back to a time in which God delivered their people from slavery, from bondage, and made them a nation. I understand, like Yom Kippur, I get that. There's this heritage to this. But anything that's linked to the law, you wonder why they're doing it. You wonder why they'd ever do it. I mean, James brings that up to Paul. I mentioned it a week or so ago. When Paul comes back from his missionary journey, the third one, before he's arrested at the temple, James tells him, there are many Jews who are here in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law. To which Paul should have said, James, why have you not led them away from it? That's what he should have said to James. He should have said, why are they still zealous for the law? We are free from the law and the Old Testament covenant and its requirements that never finished our conscience, never perfected our conscience, never cleansed us in our conscience. You see, James had a moment where Paul could have corrected him. But instead, in fear of all those Jews, they both fell in line and tried to uphold it by obeying the law. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, that old covenant's gone. With the coming of Christ, everything that was taught about the tabernacle and its purpose was something that would never lead to a clean conscience. It was always going to lead us wondering if we had ever really been saved, if we've ever really right with God. They are no longer bound to that system. Because as the author of Hebrews has pointed out in the last several chapters, that system is old, it's obsolete, it's ineffective, it's useless, and it's ready to pass away. It is done. Because it can never bring you to a true, right relationship with God. It can never clean your conscience. and thus it was keeping people away from truly worshiping God. What things do we do that keep us from freely worshiping our God? What systems of thought and beliefs passed down from your grandparents to your parents to you that you still hold on to but is no longer relevant even in biblical aspects? I think it's things that were passed down. I mean, one of the ones that I always kind of laughed about was that whole notion by fundamentalists about women who weren't to wear slacks. It's based upon a passage in Scripture in the way in the Old Testament where it says women aren't to wear men's clothing. And historically speaking, under the westernized terminology, pants were for men. So a woman wearing slacks was, well, sinful. You can't do that. Something passed down from father to son, father to son. Don't let your wife wear slacks. Why, oh dad, why? Well, the Bible says women aren't to wear men's clothes. That's why. Which to any scholar of the Scripture should look at the person and say, well, time out. Back in the day when that was written, men wore skirts up to the knees. By the time that Jesus came, well-to-do men wore, well, robes all the way down to their feet. Not pants. Pants weren't even a thought thing. Pants, slacks didn't even exist when that Scripture was written. So then if men were wearing skirts and women were wearing skirts, what does that then mean? Well, simply put, there's a couple things behind that. Well, first and foremost, a woman should not be wearing a skirt that is similar to a man because it, well, shows more flesh. The men's skirts, who were warriors and people who worked in the fields, the skirts of men back then were up to the knee, much like you find in kilts in Scotland. Women weren't to wear those. But secondly, it's an internal thing. A woman isn't to try and unseat a man's authority as well. Well, that passage eventually was taken as literal, and it was passed down. And even today, in some churches, women are often demonized for wearing slacks in church based upon a false interpretation of the scriptural passage. That has bound a lot of people from the freedom of conscience. We have a cleansed conscience. And that conscience that God gives us that's cleansed leads to clarity of the Word of God. It leads to us being free from the burdens of the laws that men make, the burdens of the law of the Old Testament, the misinterpretations and translations that are given by scholars and men and churches that don't understand what the passage truly implies. What is keeping you from freely worshiping God, freely joining Christ, freely being cleansed of your conscience? Women should never have felt wrong for wearing slacks because of that misinterpretation. And many women were forced into a guilty conscience for such a thing. Well, God has freed us from that. Don't allow the trappings of the world and the ritual systems of men to make you have a guilty conscience. And just because you are cleansed in your conscience doesn't mean you're free to go willy-nilly and do all the sin you want either, by the way. It simply means we understand that Christ has cleansed us. And that because of Him, the limited effectiveness of the Old Testament no longer burdens us, but frees us. And so that leads me to the third part, verses 11 and 12. The heavenly tabernacle is made available to everyone through the blood of Christ. Not just to the high priest, not just to the priest and the Levites, not just to the Israelites, not to just men, but everyone, men, women, children, all ethnicities, all races, all people. The heavenly tabernacle is now made available to every single person through the blood of Christ. So in verses 11, 12, it says, I love the way he puts this, but when Christ appeared, when Christ came, when Christ showed up on the scene, when Christ came and lived among men, and when Christ rose from the grave as a high priest of the good things to come. When he rose from the grave, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So when Christ came and took on the mantle of high priest, he brought a change the way that things were done. No longer did mankind need an earthly tabernacle in which to worship God. And no longer was the holy place, or the holy of holies for that matter, veiled to mankind. Instead, Jesus did not mess with what is earthbound and tethered to this world. Instead, he as high priest stepped right into the heavenlies. The heavenly tabernacle, not made by human hands, but fashioned by God himself. Not to what Moses made a copy of what he saw on Mount Sinai, but what Jesus knew from eternity past that existed. And when he entered, Jesus did not need to make atonement for himself like the high priest did. When Christ went before God into the heavenlies, the holy of the holy of holies, when he went into the heavenlies and presented himself, he presented his own blood because he was sinless. And that blood was for atonement of all mankind. You catch that? The goat used to be the blood presented for the atonement on the Day of Atonement for Israel. Jesus showed up with his own blood and made atonement for all mankind. That's way more powerful, way more effective. Instead of needing the blood of an animal, Christ Jesus himself entered into the heavenly tabernacle by presenting his own blood, not presenting it so that he would be accepted by God, like the high priest had to do for his own sacrifice. No, he went in presenting himself so that God would accept us. He would accept you. He would accept me. He would accept anybody else who comes in the name of Christ and through that redeeming blood, because that redemption has been made full, has been obtained for eternity. Oh, and notice, he entered into the eternal dwelling once and for all. The high priest had to go in and come out. Jesus went in and sat down. Jesus is there now. He's still in the Holy of Holies. He's still in the heavenly tabernacle. He's still in the presence of God. He gets to stay there. He gets to bask there. He gets to present himself there. He gets to be there with the Father for eternity. There's no need for him to come out. He's gone in and he stays. And he's still there. He's your high priest. He's my high priest. He's continually interceding for you and for me right now. Every moment of every day, cleansing us of our conscience, interceding for us. Alistair Begg told of a story about this young girl on a college campus in Europe. It was in England, and it was about an evangelist who was presenting having an evangelism meeting or conference for the week. So as he was meeting at this college, there was this young girl who was known for being quite rough. She had a reputation. She had a reputation with being with several men. She had a reputation of boozing it up and smoking a lot and just throwing herself around quite a bit. So one night, the evangelism conference took place and the event was finished. And at the end of the event, this rough woman, this young girl, comes down all the way down from up above. Up in the upper balcony, she comes walking all the way down the main aisle, and she comes right up to the evangelist, and she looks at the evangelist and smoking her cigarette, just looking at him. She says, "You know what? I heard that invitation tonight, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior." At that, she took a big puff, turned around, and walked up the aisle and left. To which the evangelist stopped and thought for himself, "Only time will tell. Only time will tell." Well, the next night, the evangelist was having another meeting. At the end of the meeting comes this girl coming down the aisle. She's lovely, she's presentable, she's approachable. Comes walking up to him, it's the same girl. Total different transformational difference. She was not the same person in looks, in attitude, in countenance, in every way that matters. She was 100% different, a total 180 from what she was to what he was now looking at in front of her. She looked at him and said, "Last night I said I received Jesus. I spent the night crying, she said. I spent the night crying because I could not believe that there is a Jesus who would cleanse me of my sin, who would free me from damnation, who would die for me. And I cried and I cried and I cried because I knew that I did not deserve it. But she then declared to the evangelist, I am truly saved in the Lord through his blood. Thank you. You know, the reality is that everyone needs a Savior, no matter how good or bad you are, no matter how people perceive you to be, no matter if you have a reputation for being the worst or the best of mankind. It doesn't matter. Every single person in this world needs salvation. But maybe just as much, we need a cleansed conscience. Because the world burdens us down. The last thing that you and I need is to wonder if we're saved. The last thing you and I need to wonder all about is did Jesus make me free? Am I really, truly saved in Jesus? Well, the Bible teaches us, yes. Yes. The old system should have led us to that, but the new in Christ should lead us to the freedom and knowledge and understanding that when you come to Jesus, you are set free. You are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer caught under sin, and you have been redeemed in Christ. For Jesus, well, he has made the heavenly tabernacle available to you and I because by his blood he has opened the door for you and I. Which leads us to the last part. Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience fully from dead works of the old covenant to serve a living God in the new. So the author of Hebrews does acknowledge that there is some benefit to the old system. And that is this: the blood of goats and bulls do externally purify the flesh of an individual who has become defiled. If you read the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, and really Exodus through Deuteronomy, you'll see that there are tons of purification laws. If you do this, you need to go outside the camp for several days to wash and cleanse, and you can't come back till 7 days later. And if you do this, you can't do that, and you have to be cleansed. And so often, these sacrifices were given to remove the defilement that externally was a part of your being. So the author of Hebrews says, yeah, verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. You see, under the Old Testament law, which is a perfect law given by God to the Israelites, this was his determination that actually cleansed the flesh, didn't bring salvation, but cleansed the defilement. He says, if it really does do that, well, then how much more does Christ? If you don't know what the ashes are about a red heifer. Red heifer is considered an archetype of Christ in the Old Testament. The red heifer had to be a pure young creature, never had a yoke on it, never had a burden laid on it. And what would happen is the red heifer would be slaughtered, its blood sprinkled on everything in the Holy of Holies. And then when that was done, the rest of the blood and the entire bull was burnt straight to ash. The ash then was mixed with the water, and it was given for a cleansing if you happened to touch a dead body. And there's a lot of laws. You know, if the man is standing there and someone next to them dies and they hit them on the way down, well, that person who they hit is now defiled. Even though they didn't do anything to become defiled, that dead body and its contact defiles them, and they have to do ritual cleansing. Well, the heifer and its ashes in the water, when you touch the dead person, whether because you buried somebody who died in your family, or if it touched you accidentally, or somehow you came across a dead carcass on the ground and you tripped over it or whatever and it touched your feet, you would then wash with this red heifer's water, this ash, and it would ceremonially cleanse you from the defilement of dead. Now let that sink in for a minute. Outside of Christ, we are dead. And so we're defiled as sinners outside of Christ. We are dead individuals. We are defiled. We needed a cleansing. And he's saying, listen, if the blood of bulls and goats and this ash that we now know actually cleanses you and sanctifies your flesh, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the transition of understanding there? Christ actually takes us and makes us alive, and what was once dead works in us, dead works in a system that failed, now brings about work that brings life and towards a living God. Jesus' blood cleanses us of our conscience and fully redeems us from dead works so that we can serve our living God, have a living service, a living ministry. Catch this. The ministry of the tabernacle was only for the Levites and the priests, but the ministry Jesus brings is for everyone. For everyone. You and me alike. We are all ministers of God to do works unto a living God. You see, Jesus invites us into a right relationship with God because his blood actually removes doubt from our minds and from our hearts and from our conscience to whether or not we are saved. His blood removes guilt from us and sets us free. I know it's only human, but one of the things that truly concerns me is when an individual comes to me and asks, how do I know if I'm saved? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought that? How do I know if I am saved? And there are a few rote passages one can quote, such as, he who believes in the heart and declares with his mouth that Jesus is Lord is saved. There's another one. No one can call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit leads him. That's another one. But honestly, the biggest answer to that question should be found right here in these passages, in this passage today, in Hebrews. Because when Christ comes into our lives, every other ritual that is done in mankind leads one guessing if they're saved. But when Christ comes, through the leading of the eternal Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, we have a cleansed conscience. God gives us that assurability. God shows us deep within our heart that we have received Him. And the real question is, when you ask, am I really saved? The question should be in response, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because the person who may be asking that may have thought they were, and they really aren't. And they're still searching. We have many individuals in our churches today who walked an aisle when they were 5 years old, 10 years old, 15, 20, 30 years old. They were baptized in another denomination. It's whatever reason, there's a lot of doubt in the minds of people, especially if that salvation experience is wrapped in a ritualistic thing. But Scripture is clear, believer's baptism, that when someone comes and makes a profession of faith volitionally, they come to a faith in Christ, then Christ saves that person. The Holy Spirit comes upon that person through the atoning work of Jesus and cleanses them, redeems them, quickens them, makes them a new creature in Christ. And the conscience is made clean. You are saved. Not because of anything you do. We're saved because of what Jesus already has accomplished. He has already broken the barriers. He has already removed the Old Testament system. He has already opened the door into the heavenly tabernacle. He is sitting down waiting for you to get there with Him. Right now. And the question is, have you met Christ on the road of life? Have you met Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Him? Have you received Him? And have you received that cleansed conscience that comes from knowing Him? because that is what the difference is of any other religious system out there, is that in Christ, we as Christians know we have a right relationship with Jesus. The beauty about today's passage is that we see a transition. Once we were not allowed to worship God at all, then he chose a people. I mean, when I talk about we weren't allowed to worship God at all, I'm talking about mankind was not allowed to worship God at all. And then we see in Scripture, he chose a people, devised a system of worship, but it was limited to the Israelites. Then it was also limited to a particular tribe, and ultimately limited to a clan within that tribe known as the priest of Aaron, rotating in and out regularly, which left many of the Israelites wondering if they are right with their God and if they were truly cleansed. But now that Christ has come, we are all invited. Invited one and all through his blood. Invited into not a copy of the heavenlies like the tabernacle. No, we are invited into the heavenlies itself. We get to sit at the feet of God. We get to sit in the presence of God. We get to worship at the throne of God. And I'm not talking about when we die. I'm talking right now. Right now, those who are in Christ worship in the presence of God. Though we may be separated by the physical elements of this world, we know that Christ has opened that heavenlies for us. And inviting everyone who will hear, everyone who will receive his blood atoning work for their salvation. God has received the blood of Jesus as the eternal, adequate, sacrificial blood for the sin of all mankind. Whoever receives me, Jesus said, receives him who sent me. Whoever receives me will receive God, the Father, who sent me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father. And if you receive the Son, here it is, the Father receives you in return. You're invited. Your day of atonement has come in Christ. Never needing another day of atonement ever again. Once for all, Jesus has covered it. He sits there. There's no perpetual sacrifice. There's no perpetual crucifixion. Jesus did it once, rose from the grave once, and now sits at the heavenlies permanently. There is no more crucifixions. No more need of blood shedding. Jesus is once and for all has done it. Period. And those who receive can walk away today with a clean conscience that you, through the blood atoning work of Jesus, are right with your God. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, I encourage you to make that step today and receive him and that atonement he brings so that you would know what it is to have a cleansed conscience today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us and for the word that the Hebrews author has taken the time to write down, led by you, Lord, Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the instruction that it brings and the hope that we have in you, that assurance that we have in you, because, Lord Jesus, you did the work that was necessary, and it's a permanent, eternal work for you, for us. And so, Lord, we thank you, more so now than most Sundays, as we consider the Lord's Supper today and what it represents. We thank you, for this is something you did not have to do, but you willingly did it so that you could have a people called unto your name through your atoning work. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the salvation you bring. May you continually bless us as we continue into the service. In Jesus' name, amen.